Morning, church family. I just told you one of the things I was afraid of this morning. Another one is standing behind this pulpit. And especially, you know, it's hard enough when you know there's teachers out there and they will be grading you on your English. But to preach in front of a preacher is even harder. Pastor Dan, I see you out there. Welcome. Please be kind to me. Before we begin, let's bow our heads for prayer. Our gracious, kind Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can be in your house this morning. Our prayer is that your Spirit will be here in our midst, touching and pulling on our heartstrings, drawing us closer to you. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just 11 days ago, January 3, anybody remember what that was? Yeah, you do. That was the first primary or Republican primary, I guess correctly, Republican caucus of the 2012 election series, which is coming up this season. And the results were quite astonishing if you followed it, and I know you're all aware of it, that Mitt Romney won by 8 whole votes. And Mitt Romney had 30,015 votes. The second place winner was really quite an astonishing thing. No one expected it. That was Rick Santorum. He came in with 30,007 votes, just 8 votes less than Mitt Romney. Ron Paul came in third, and Newt Gingrich came in at a disappointing 4th place, which is a bit surprising because only a few weeks before that, Newt Gingrich looked like he was doing real well in Iowa. In fact, he was maybe even considered a front runner for a short while. But what happened was that Mitt Romney ran a negative media blitz just before the caucus, and that changed everything. Of course, those of us that follow that are aware that Newt blasted Mitt and said that the ads that he placed were untrue, and even called Mitt Romney a liar. Well, the deceptive ads changed things in Iowa, and it changed the people's perception about Newt Gingrich, so much, of course, that he finished 4th. However, there is still an ongoing negative ad campaign that has gone on since the very beginning of time. It's a cosmic campaign of unequaled and unparalleled proportions, likes of which the universe has never seen before. Of course, you know what I'm referring to. It started in heaven, where Lucifer, through lies and innuendos, started to spread false rumors about God, that you couldn't trust God. He wasn't honest. He was selfish. He wasn't wise and absolutely wasn't loving. That God was arbitrary and vengeful and unbending and cruel. God is a dictator. As a result, the Bible tells us that there was war in heaven, and about 1/3 of the angels believed Satan's lies. And these angels joined his rebellion. Now let's just jump forward a little bit now to the Garden of Eden. And there, about 6,000 years ago, we find Eve standing by that tree in the Garden of Eden. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn and read about it with me in Genesis chapter 3. There we find Satan continuing this negative ad campaign. Genesis chapter 3, and I'm starting with the verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Here we see Satan working through the serpent, used clever innuendos, plausible falsehoods to distort and misrepresent God's character and law. Let's look closely at the lies about God which led man to fall. A close look at the implications of the serpent's utterances reveal some of the following. And it may help us understand a little bit the false concepts that Eve was faced with. Number one is, isn't God being too particular in withholding this tree from you? Number two, isn't his commands arbitrary? Number three, God is selfish. Number four, you will not die. Five, God doesn't always mean what he says. Six, he has lied to you. Seven, the fruit won't hurt you. If God fulfills his threat, he will have to kill you. Number eight, God asked you to surrender everything to him, but actually to eat of this tree would make you equal with him. Number nine, he is hiding the fact that if you ate this fruit, you would become like him in wisdom and in power. Number 10, he's afraid you will usurp his authority. 11, he is trying to protect himself. 12, you cannot really know God unless you are God. And 13, God does not value beauty, nor does he want you to enjoy lovely food. Now, if you were God and faced with a list of charges that I have just read, what would you do? How would you go about providing Adam and Eve with the evidence that you are not what Satan made you out to be, especially when you came to talk to them and they fled from you in terror? Nevertheless, not everyone in the universe believed Satan's charges. Two-thirds of God's angels didn't swallow the claims of the deceiver. Yet even the loyal angels had lingering questions. What was God really like? So for their sakes, God determined to reveal to them that he was not what Satan had made him out to be. Tyrannical, selfish, vengeful, unforgiving, and unbending. And in the process, this same evidence that would confirm the loyalty of those angels that stayed with him, and that they could trust God, that same evidence could be used to win back his rebellious children. The story of this evidence is found, of course, in the 66 books of our Bible. In this inspired record, it is recounted how God has interacted with sinners from the time of the fall till now. And we see that God outlines the truth about himself in his word. Because Adam and Eve believed Satan's deceptive lies, they became afraid of God. They no longer trusted God as their friend. Why? Fear. Deception does terrible things to the mind. Belief in a false picture of God has led to some very insane actions throughout the history of this world. Once a lie is believed as truth, it so damages the mind that its truth can scarcely be believed when it's presented to him. What made them afraid? Fear. And as I said in our children's story this morning, that fear is often based upon distortion of reality rather than reality itself. Such was the case of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God hadn't changed, but their perception of him had. Now let's turn to that first lie. That was verse 4 of Genesis chapter 3. Ye shall not surely die. Satan, throughout the ensuing ages, has used this lie to misrepresent God's character in such a way that millions upon millions of his children have turned away from him in terror. How did Satan do this? One day, an eighth grade girl was asked to fill out a survey with the rest of her classmates. And question number 3 read, "What is God like to you? Describe him." So she took her pencil and wrote down, "He's loving and kind, merciful and just." She put her hand on her chin and thought a little while, "Well, that should be enough." Well, at least that's what she had been taught. As she continued filling out the survey, she came to question number 10, which kind of twisted her up like a hemp rope. The question was, "Do you really want to go to heaven? Why or why not?" She kind of shrugged to herself, why did they have to put that question on the survey? Of course she wanted to go to heaven. Well, she wanted to go to heaven, but because it was sinful not to want to go to heaven. But why or why not? Her honesty began to smote her heart, and she knew why she wanted to go to heaven. And it was because it was the only safe place to go. You see, there was that other place, which hurts a great deal, and of course, she didn't want to go there. So with torn strokes, she wrote yes to that question, "Do you want to go to heaven?" And to the why question, she answered, "Because I don't want to burn." She paused before handing in her paper and says, "Well, is there a better way I could put that?" She didn't. She was honest when she said she didn't want to burn, but that shouldn't be the only reason why she wanted to go to heaven. And she thought for a while, "Oh, yes, yes. I also want to see Jesus." And so on her paper, she says, "I don't want to burn, and I want to see Jesus." Ever since the blending of paganism and Judaism, most God-fearing saints have understood that God would burn his wicked creatures in hell forever and ever. Satan has convinced man that God is holding a sword over them, demanding, "Love me or I'll kill you. And worse yet, I'll torture you for eternity." The roots of this gross mischaracterization of God's character is Satan's first lie. You will not surely die. For this is the basis of the doctrine of the immortal soul. If your soul lives after you die, then it has to go somewhere to spend eternity. If you were good, obviously, then your soul had to go to heaven. And if you were wicked, surely God wouldn't let you go to heaven, so he had to send you someplace else, and so he came up with hell, where you would suffer never-ending torture for eternity. This doctrine has made more atheists than any other doctrine throughout the history of this world. Ty Gibson relates a story about a trip he took not too long ago. And I see he's going to be at the prayer conference. And he boarded a plane and took a seat next to a gentleman. And he thought he would catch up on a little bit of his reading, so he took a book out and started to read. The man sitting next to him must have observed what he is reading, because he asked Ty, "Is that a book about God?" And Ty replied, "Yes." And seeing that the man was wanting to talk a little bit, Ty realized that maybe God was giving him an opportunity to share. And so after he replied yes to this gentleman, the gentleman quite frankly spoke and said, "I don't believe in God. I'm an atheist." And Ty realized that, well, that there must be some definable reason about this guy's picture of God that has made him an atheist. And so he asked his seatmate this question. He says, "If you don't mind, could you describe the God whom you don't believe in?" This kind of took the man by surprise, and he sat there in silence. Ty thought, well, maybe he doesn't want to talk. But after a couple of minutes, the man finally said, "A super powerful supreme being presiding somewhere in the skies who rules over us with absolute control." He paused a bit and then plowed forward. "Before we are born, this God gets to decide who gets to go to heaven and who is going to burn in hell forever. Of course, we have no say in the matter because he is Mr. Almighty God. It's his universe, so how dare anybody question him? He can do anything he jolly well pleases." Of course, this guy was on a roll defining his atheism, and mine too, as Ty said. "It is nonsense," as he went on, "and we are supposed to love this tyrant? I don't even like him, and I'm pretty sure that liking him comes before loving him. He's more like a monster than a god." Ty said, "I was right there with him. I agreed with him. It was a pretty diabolical picture of God. I don't know how anyone can believe in such a God." "Me neither," said Ty. Ty went on to say, "I don't believe in any God as you just described. But I want to ask you another hypothetical question just for the sake of discussion. What if a God just the exact opposite of the one you describe could exist? Would you want him to?" This jolted the man again. And he sat there thinking for a moment, and he says, "Well, what do you mean?" So Ty said, "I offered him a totally different picture. I said, what if a God could exist who was nothing but total goodness, perfectly just, perfectly merciful to everyone all the time? A God who always does the right things towards every person. A God who literally would give everyone total freedom to decide his own destiny. Never in a million years torture anybody who didn't agree with him." After a few moments in thought, the fellow replied, "Any rational person would have to say, sure. I would be a fool not to, right?" The doctrine of the immortality of the soul has no biblical basis. To get to it, one has to take texts out of context and disregard multitude of other texts that do not support it. Personally, I believe that the devil is the father of this heinous belief. The Bible is clear in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, not eternal life, even if it's in hell. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, only God has immortality. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Genesis 2, verse 7 says, dust plus breath equals a living soul. In Ecclesiastes 9, 5, and 6, the dead know not anything. These are just a small sampling of texts that show that the soul is not immortal. The belief in the concept of the immortal soul has led to many erroneous and non-biblical beliefs. To just name a few, the canonization of saints, purgatory, mass for the dead, invocation of the saints, worship of the Virgin Mary, spiritism, spiritualism, transmigration of the soul, reincarnation, and New Age philosophy. However, I believe the most serious consequence of Satan's first lie is being afraid of God. How can you truly love God, who will burn his created beings in the fires of hell for eternity, if they do not accept him? This fear of God then leads people to reject God completely or pursue a life of legalism. For if God holds the keys to heaven and hell, as many have been taught, he decides our future fate. Therefore, if we can obtain his favor, we have it made. Therefore, I will do anything so that I'm not on his bad side. Consequently, we become preoccupied with one primary aim: to get in good with God. People have contrived innumerable ways to get in good with God. Some do this by trying to keep all the rules, or by eating certain foods, by performing certain rituals or traditions. Others by trying to belong to the right church. It's like buying an airline ticket from New York to Los Angeles, and if you get on the right plane, you'll make it. Forgetting that getting on the right plane doesn't necessarily mean you'll get to your destination. The plane could crash. A much more subtle form of legalism used by many Christians is to hold up Christ's blood on the cross in an attempt to win God's favor, to get him to be on our side. Of course, this last method is very favorable to most people because it relieves us of the futile struggle to please God by being good or whatever else we contrive. And instead of our own sweat and blood, we can present Christ's sweat and blood and thus gain something with God. Yet even this formula presupposes that the sin problem is not primarily man's problem, but actually God's problem. Now listen very carefully. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not trying to minimize Christ's blood on our behalf, but rather how we view his sacrifice determines whether it is legalistic or not. There are many definitions of legalism. All center on the concept that salvation is gained by doing good works. Saying it another way, we do something to gain God's favor. That is to get on his good side. This is the basis of every world religion today, except Christianity. Unfortunately, it's very rampant, even within the Christian church. And I grew up in Arizona, and there we have many Indian reservations. And if you ever have a chance to go see an Indian rain dance, it's a beautiful thing to see. However, the Indian rain dance, what is its purpose? They are dancing a fancy dance to try to encourage or entice the rain god to send rain. Of course, this is legalism. They're trying to do something to change God's mind. The best definition of legalism is anything that is used to induce God to change his mind about us and to grant some kind of favor in return. Did you get the point there? Anything that would induce us to, anything we would do to try to get God to change his mind about us, that is legalism. God doesn't have to change his mind about us. God's love for us is supreme. Of course, we know John 3:16 very well, that he loves us so much. There is nothing that we can do, absolutely nothing that we can do to keep God from loving us. We can spit at him in the face, and we can tell him that we don't want to have anything to do with him, but he's still going to love you. We even put a crown of thorns on his son, had him scourged and mocked, and even nailed to the cross and killed him. But God still loves us. The Bible tells us that God never changes. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. We find that in Hebrews 13:8. It's not God who needs to change, but us. So how is God going to change us? Jesus tells us in John 8:32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The root of distrust and fear of God goes back to Satan's first lie. There was no foundation to those lies. It was only distortions in the darkness. God is determined to reveal to everyone since the fall that he is not what Satan has claimed him to be. The story of that evidence, as I said, is found in the 66 books of the Bible. In this inspired record, we find the recounted history of God's dealing with us, sinners. We find in 1 John 4:7 and 8, Davy read for us, "Beloved, let us love one another, for God is love. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And just a few verses further down, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love." Jesus' life on this earth was the climax of all God had done to show his intelligent beings what he was like. Christ came to show us what the Father was like. Jesus said in John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And in John 16:27, Jesus said, "For the Father himself loves you." We only have to look how Christ treated sinners to know how the Father would treat us. For the woman caught in adultery, he said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." John 8:11. We have nothing to fear about this God. But what about salvation? Didn't God come as a Savior? Of course he did. But the best definition of Savior is physician. Sin happens in the mind. To save us from that, he has to heal our minds. Only God can heal the warped mind. and the bad behaviors resulting from our acceptance of Satan's lies. But oh, how he prefers to heal us by inviting us to see the evidence that he is not what Satan claims he is. There is a psychological law that Paul talks about. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, "And we all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Of course, since glory stands for God's character, this simply means that we become like the one we worship and adore. It's an inevitable process. It's a natural law. The greatest evidence that we can show that we reject Satan's lies and have accepted Christ's picture of God the Father is how we reflect by our treatment of others how Christ has treated us. 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed from death to light," John wrote, "because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death." It is this evidence of our changed lives that Jesus presents to the universe. And it's this presentation to the universe that shows God's character finally revealed, that love is the principle of God's kingdom. No one would be comfortable living in God's presence who did not possess the ability to love others and who did not love God. God is love in his very essence. His law is love. The universe is operated on love, freedom, and truth. No one is forced to change. No one is forced to know God. In short, I can say, we don't have to worry about our assurance. It's not that I'm saved, but that God is a friend that I can trust. That is where our assurance is this morning. Now time for our hymn of meditation.